I'm in Romans chapter 12. I'll read from verse 9 till the end of the chapter. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what's evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly, affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. One of the comments I made last week when we looked at the first part of the chapter was that the hard bit of Romans is this bit. We sometimes look at those earlier in those mid-chapters and we think, ooh, that's hard to understand. The hard bit is Romans chapter 12, because this is Christian living. And it's not just theology, it's not just things you can know, it's not things that you can learn by rote, it's something you actually have to do. The context, therefore, is how we live as believers. These are the fruits of those that have been justified. And it begins in verse 14, where I left off last time. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. That is an incredibly hard thing to do. To bless people who are actively going out of their way to make our lives difficult, especially for the sake of the gospel. Jesus himself said in Luke 6:27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. For if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." So the question is, why should we not hate these people? We prayed earlier in the time of open prayer, we prayed for the persecuted church. There are more Christians on planet Earth who are being persecuted right now than those who aren't. So I'm conscious that it might be easy for us to sit here tonight saying, oh, we should pray for those who persecute us, because many Christians around the world are exactly having to do it. So why is it that we believers don't strike back and hate those who give us a hard time? Well, as a Christian, I believe in miracles. There are miracles of healing, but I think there are more important miracles. The miracle of the work of grace inside the human heart, which means that we can rise above the situation in which we find ourselves, that when we are hurt, we don't hurt back. That when we are spitefully used, we bless them back. And that miracle, which takes place when we become a Christian, enables us to do what Paul has asked us to do. The second reason, of course, is that Christ himself was persecuted, and he blessed those who persecuted him. We are to follow his example. We follow in the steps of the Master, as we sang earlier. Thirdly, we are to deal with others as we would like God to deal with us. Many a time have I let him down, both after my conversion and before it, and yet he continues to graciously receive me and have me back. And if that is how God deals with me, so I ought to deal with others. The fourth reason comes out later on in the passage, and that any vengeance which is due, we leave that to God. That's no longer our department. We are now slaves of Christ. We leave all disputation and justice to the master. Paul often introduces himself in his epistles as the slave, the doulos of Jesus Christ. And in Roman times, a slave had no legal right to seek justice. He was not a person under the law. And when we're slaves of Christ, we leave all of that thing to the master. We simply carry on with the business to which we have been called. Therefore, we bless those who persecute us. We bless them. We do not curse them. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Well, what does that mean? I think it means be glad when other people are blessed and share the sorrow of those who are down. He says elsewhere to the Corinthians in his first epistle, chapter 12, if any one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. And again he said to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. It's possible for someone we know, for example, to inherit a lot of money. And as loving believers who've had a work of grace in their heart, we ought to rejoice that they've received this money, not to be envious or perhaps secretly spiteful or in our hearts wondering why it went to them and not to us. We ought to rejoice with those who rejoice. So if somebody gets promoted or somebody gets married or moves to a lovely new home, we need to rejoice in that thing. Not harbour kind of secret envy. By the same token, weep with those who weep. If somebody's feeling down and you simply tell them to cheer up and remember the good things, well, that's not really what Paul is asking us to do. A Christian, a real Christian, isn't one who wears a false smile all the time, pretending to be happy. Sometimes we weep. And we weep with others when they weep. And sometimes we rejoice. Be of the same mind towards one another. This revolutionary way of living, which Paul is advocating here in Romans 12, doesn't fluctuate or vary depending on the day or depending to the person with whom we're dealing. But it's a constant, it's consistent, it's reliable. Be of the same mind towards one another. And then he says something at first, which we think, I'm not sure what that means. Do not set your mind on high things. The meaning, though, I think becomes clear in the next clause. But associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now, when I first read that, do not set your mind on high things, I'm thinking, well, you know, heaven, God, spirituality, the fruits of the Spirit, these are all high things, yet we're not to set our mind on them. Actually, what I was thinking of is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And there he's making the point, stop being obsessed with the things of this world, which are passing away. But rather think of the world to come. Think of the glory to come. Think of the things of heaven and the things of God. He's not, I think, making that same point here. I think he's talking about earthly social aspiration. Do not set your mind on high things. The contrast is, but associate with the humble. The early churches were predominantly made up of poor people. Now, there were some wealthy among them. Not many of you are rich, not many of you are noble. Some of them clearly are. Some of them had connections to Caesar's household and the household of Herod. But at the same time, the vast majority are poor. And if you want to be a social climber, you want to be somebody who gets on in the world, you don't want to spend every Sunday morning with a bunch of slaves and paupers or a bunch of foreigners. You want to be with the educated people, the nice people, the well-dressed people, the cultured people. And that, I think, is the high things that Paul is talking about. Social climbing. Wanting to do really well in this world at the expense of the poorer members of the church. And therefore, we're not to do that. It says, do not be wise in your own opinion. In our own opinion, we might be clever or superior to other people. But let's remember that most of the apostles were uneducated men, so-called. Indeed, it's from the lips of babes that God has ordained praise. He says that we should repay no one evil for evil. But here's a question, aren't we entitled to? If someone does evil to me, am I not entitled to do evil back? They need their comeuppance, that's their just desert. Indeed, in Exodus 21 we read, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. You bruise me, I'm entitled to bruise you. You cut me, I'm entitled to cut you. You take a life, your life should be forfeit. And I believe that justice demands that recompense should be paid. However, Jesus said in Matthew 7 verse 4, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now the whole gospel is kind of based on the premise that God is not going to do to me what I deserve. I deserve to be judged. I deserve to go to hell. But because of what Jesus did upon the cross, it's not going to happen. In fact, it's better than that. He doesn't just withhold the bad things, which is mercy. He gives me so many good things as well. Therefore, if I'm to use the same measure to other people as God uses to me, how now can I keep a tally of all the things that people do to me and inflict judgment upon them if I expect the mercy of God? No, says Paul, do not repay evil for evil. Rather defer to the law of love. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. I think here it means we should acknowledge goodness no matter what the source. Take, for example, marriage. I believe that marriage is a God-ordained institution, regardless of where and when it happens. Now, some of you might disagree with me, but I would attend a Hindu wedding. Because I believe that that marriage, even though it's in a non-Christian religion, is a thing ordained by God. And therefore, I can have regard for good things in the sight of all men. I also think that verse is urging us not simply to be known as people who are always condemning and disapproving. We disapprove of this behaviour and that behaviour, and we don't like this and we don't like that. Let's acknowledge that there are some things which are worthy of endorsement, of praise, of truth and goodness wherever it's found. Verse 18 is a tough cookie. It says, if it's possible, as much as it depends on you, I'm glad for that bit, live peaceably with all men. So straight away, Paul is acknowledging it may not be possible. There are some people who are determined, because of their character, to be hard to get on with. There are some people, because of their enmity to the gospel, who hate you and everything you stand for. You're intolerant, you're this, you're that. If it doesn't depend on you, it's not your fault. And yet, sometimes it does depend on us. What does living peaceably mean? I think it means being good neighbours. Being responsible citizens towards all people, regardless of who they are. As a Christian, I want to be known as somebody who makes a stand for righteousness. There are some behaviours which I simply cannot endorse and cannot approve. There are some lifestyles which, according to the word of God, they are simply wrong. Yet by the same token, I'll be a good neighbour to these people. And I'll be courteous and I'll be polite. And I won't be naturally argumentative towards them, though I will, of course, try and win them over for the gospel. So if it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, if there's trouble in a family or in a street or in a neighbourhood or wherever, it shouldn't be our fault. Now, if it's the fault of the gospel, so be it. If it's the fault of querulous persons, so be it, but it shouldn't be our fault. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, Paul seems to be repeating himself a bit. So clearly, this is a really important point. Do not avenge yourselves. That, of course, is our instinct. You know, we were born with an inbuilt sense of justice within us. We know that some things are wrong. C.S. Lewis makes this point that, you know, even a child in a playground, if something untoward happens to him, will say, it's not fair. He's appealing to a sense of right and wrong. He's appealing to a law out there. We know it. How many of us, you know, will sometimes read the paper or watch the news and we become angry by what we see and what we hear. When we read of child abuse, it makes us angry because we know a law has been broken, it's been transgressed. So our instinct is to avenge. But Paul says, don't do it. Don't do it. Ah, but what if he deserves it? Still don't do it. For two reasons. Number one, our sense of justice has been warped. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve became corrupted and spoiled. And there was, I think, some of that original goodness still within them. But have you noticed that when other people do things wrong, we want vengeance? When we do things wrong, we're not too keen. Because even our God-given sense of justice within us has been warped and corrupted so that it works very effectively when other people are hurt. We're not quite so quick to demand it for ourselves. But the other reason is what Paul gives in the second part of the verse. But rather give place to wrath. What does give place to wrath mean? Do not avenge yourselves, give place to wrath. Well, wrath here, I think, vengeance is talking about our anger. The wrath here, I think, is talking about God's anger. And the context, I think, proves that, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So, give place to God's wrath means let him deal with offenders and the evildoers. When we become a slave of Jesus Christ, when we become his, there are certain things, well, all things, I dare say, that we give to him. And one of them is the taking of revenge. It now becomes his business, not ours. Now, Paul, he was quoting from Deuteronomy 32, 35, which in full reads, vengeance is mine and recompense, their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. God does, for a season, allow evil. You know, I think of someone like Jimmy Savile, who got away with his crimes for so long, and then he died and escaped to trial. Well, let me assure you, friends, there is a trial being prepared for him right now. Let me read to you from Psalm 72, verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than a heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. The psalmist is observing that wicked people, evil people, appear to get away with it. They have no pangs in death. They die peacefully in their beds. Many of them are rich. Though in the latter part of the psalm, for which I quote one verse, he reads, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Vengeance is coming. It's not for us to inflict vengeance. Let us leave that to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. It's his responsibility. Therefore, if somebody sins against you, you forgive them. And they deserve, don't give them what they deserve. Let God give them what they deserve. And in verse 20, we have the consequence of it, which is a quote from Proverbs 25. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Of course, if your enemy is hungry, their hope is, well, good, that's the end of him. And if he's thirsty, well, that'll teach him. Comes knocking on my door, all those things he's done to me. Yeah, well, give him a drink. Feed him. Someone insulted me a few years ago and then asked me to borrow some money. It would have given me great pleasure to say no. But Proverbs says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Now, you might be thinking here, well, hold on, the motives aren't quite right. Because heaps of coals of fire on the head, that's quite some headache. So we're helping our enemies in order to make them suffer. Well, possibly. Some scholars say, though, that in ancient Egypt, a way of showing contrition or showing that you were sorry was having a pan of hot coals over your head. And it was there to show that you were sorry, you repented of what you did. Possibly, because that's ancient Egypt. Paul here is writing to the Romans. It might, of course, refer to the shame of having to go to your enemy, that real lender of last resort, and say, I need some money, I need some food, I need a drink. Or maybe the hot coals is them having to acknowledge that you're a far better person than they ever were. Because they wouldn't have fed you. But you give food to them. Well, I read before from Matthew chapter 5 verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, if we love our enemies, we are acting like God. Because every human being since Adam has been born an enemy of God. Save Christ himself. Yet he continues to feed us, he continues to water us, he continues to bless us in so many ways. Like father, like son. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That verse really is a summary, I think, of the entire section. You see, evil breeds evil. I don't know if you're familiar with the history of Scotland. It's quite grim in many places, but it's often one clan who were wronged by another clan, and so hundreds of years later there's a tit-for-tat murder and there's a battle and there's a massacre, and it goes on and on and on and on. Evil breeds evil. An eye for an eye creates worlds full of blind men. If we allow evil to shape us, to determine our behaviour, we've been overcome by it. And that evil might be a sense of vengeance, it might be a sense of having been wronged. Maybe you have been wronged, and for that I'm sorry to hear. But don't let it overcome you. Don't let it dominate you. Don't let it mould you or make you into something. You see, hatred and grudges are like a kind of spiritual cholesterol. They clog us up and they prevent the flow of life within. Therefore, Paul says, do not be overcome by evil. Because evil can't be overcome by evil, but it can be overcome by good. Let me close by reading an account written by a lady called Corrie ten Boom. I'm sure many of you have heard of her. She'd been in a concentration camp in the Second World War. She was a Christian. And in her autobiography, she writes about an event that took place in 1947, after the war had ended, and so on. So I'm just going to read her words now. "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favourite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, in silence left the room, and that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp, where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him, and that leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there." No, he did not remember me. "But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well." "Fraulein," again the hand came out, "will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death, simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. "If you do not forgive men their trespasses," Jesus said, "neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours." I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives. no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there, with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. But you must supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.